And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. Oh, we need to try that again. Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be here, to be back. I'm grateful to Dr. Dockery and to everyone else who was responsible for extending another invitation for me to come back and be here for Faith and Practice Week. I've been looking forward to this for quite some time, but I want you guys to do something for me. Last time we were together, if you'll remember my family, we had just expanded and extended our family through adoption. I have a 15-year-old daughter and a 12-year-old son, and now we have a 15-month-old son whom we adopted just before the last time I was here. And I told you the story of his adoption and how it was part of a process after we had walked into this adoption agency and told them that we didn't want it to adopt, three or four kids over the next few years. And so it's gone great, and we're in the process again. And now we're in the on-deck circle, waiting for a phone call to tell us when the next baby is ready. And on yesterday, while I was packing, this tie that I have here, it's a new tie. I hope y'all like this tie. I bought this tie at the mall yesterday because I forgot all my ties. Because yesterday while I was packing, I got a phone call from the adoption agency. And the voice on the other end said, "Hey, I just want to ask you a question." "Sure." He said, "Would you and Bridget be willing to take triplets?" And I said, "Send them on, baby." And so we don't know that yet. But there's a woman out there who's 7 months pregnant with triplets. She has cancer. That cancer has moved to her brain. She's not going to be able to raise these babies, and she is adamant about the fact that she wants a Christian family to raise these babies. And so they're meeting with her while I'm here this week to say to her, "Yes, we have a family who's willing to take all three of those babies, and here's who they are." So if y'all want to be praying for me about anything this week, pray two things. One, that we'll get those babies, and secondly, that we'll figure out, what people with six kids drive. There's two ways that we can look at the church. We can look at the church as a corporation. And if the church is a corporation, then the function of the church is this sort of corporate function. If the church is a corporation, then we find our leaders among those with corporate mentalities. We find our leaders among those with, corporate leadership skills and abilities. We find our leaders among those who have the ability to organize and structure corporations in order to make them lean, mean, effective, growing machines. However, if that is not the nature of the church, and if the church is instead, as I will argue this week, a family of families, then what we're looking for is completely different. Then what we're doing is completely different. If the church is a family of families, then what we're looking for in those who lead us, it's not individuals with corporate mentalities who can run lean, mean, growing machines. But what we're looking for is individuals who understand and are committed to these concepts and who have demonstrated acumen in their own families and understand how to reproduce that in the lives of others. If the church is a corporation, then what we are about is providing programs for individuals so that individuals can have their individual needs met individually by individual specific programs for individuals. However, if the church is a family of families, our goal is completely different. Our goal is to strengthen, nurture, and equip families as they strengthen, nurture, and equip coming generations toward multi-generational faithfulness. All of this hinges on that one central question. What is the nature of the charge? And I think in order to answer that question, we have to get a little bit more basic and a little bit more fundamental. What is the nature of the family? Because I believe the answer to that question leads us into the further discussion. And today, that's what I want us to look at. I want us to look at the nature of the family. And let me say this as we begin. I believe the family is the primary evangelism and discipleship entity within the world, as well as within the church. I believe God designed the family to disciple coming generations. I believe God commanded the family to disciple their children and their children's children. I believe that as an entity, the family is the foundational institution upon which all other institutions are built and for which all other institutions, including the church, exist. Now, rather than just state this, I want to demonstrate it to you from Scripture. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's look at the first four verses there in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. And it reads, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." There it is, right there in a nutshell, the answer to our question. May not seem like it at first glance, but trust me, the answer is right there in a nutshell, in those four simple verses. If you understand the immediate context of these four simple verses, and if you understand the broader biblical context of these four simple verses, you understand the significance of this statement as it relates to the family, the role of the family, and therefore the role of the church. Quite simply, look at the first verse. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This leads us to the immediate context. What are we dealing with here? In order to understand this, we've got to back up a bit and look at the beginning of this section. Usually when we back up to this, we look at family relationships, and we want to start in verse 22. Because in verse 22, that's where we start with the family relationships, right? I mean, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. We begin there with wives, and then we go to husbands, and then we come to children. Makes sense, right? Small problem. When you look at verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands, in your Bible, that verb there, be subject, hupotasso, it ought to be italicized in your Bible. It ought to be in italics in your Bible. Now, you know, because you're a student at Union University, and you're well-equipped in understanding, reading, and interpreting the Bible, you understand that when you read a verse like that and you see something in italics, it is screaming something to you. These words were added for you to be able to understand, but this particular verb does not exist in this particular place in the manuscripts from which we translate it. Now, don't get scared. I'm not saying that that doesn't mean what it says. It absolutely means what it says. But in the Greek, that verb is not there. That verb is borrowed. It is assumed because of what we see in verse 21. So if we want to back up to the context of what God is saying here to children in chapter 6 and verse 1, we have to back up to the context of what God is saying to families in chapter 5 and verse 22. But if we want to understand what's happening in chapter 5, verse 22, we have to back up to chapter 5, verse 21. There's another problem. If you want to understand what's happening in chapter 5 and verse 21, you got to go all the way back to chapter 5 and verse 15, because that's where the paragraph begins. I don't write the rules. Chapter 5 and verse 15. Three couplets beginning in chapter 5 and verse 15. There are three couplets. On the last couplet, there are three commands. And after the three commands, on the third couplet, there are three relationships where these commands are to be lived out. So let's look at these three threes and see if we can gain some kind of understanding about the contextual significance of this command to children to obey their parents. Beginning at verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. That's couplet number one. Not as unwise men, but as wise. How do you do that? Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. That's couplet number one. Couplet number two. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be unwise, but be wise. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Couplet number three, beginning in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine, because that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Of course, contextually, historically, we understand that the folks here in Ephesus would have gotten this picture. Don't be like those who get drunk to go into the temple at Dionysius. Don't be drunk like those who go in order to have some kind of state of altered consciousness when they enter into pagan worship by being controlled by an external substance, but instead be controlled by the Spirit of God as you yield to Him. That's the third couplet. Now, under the third couplet, there are three commands. How do you live a Spirit-filled life? How do you measure whether or not somebody is yielding to the Spirit of God? How do you measure whether or not we're walking with God? Because after all, in order to understand the context of chapter 5, verse 15, we have to understand the context of the book of Ephesians. Two halves of the book of Ephesians. The first half of the book of Ephesians is what we believe, how we're saved. The second half is how we live as a result of what we find in the first half. That's why in chapter 4 and verse 1, we see this command. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. How do we do it as it relates to being filled with the Spirit? Beginning at verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. It's great. Sounds like what we just did, doesn't it? It ought to. Because that's part of the Spirit-filled life. Our existence as worshipers is part of the Spirit-filled life. Okay, great. Makes sense. Look at the next part of this. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Sounds like we'd have to be a prayerful person and a thankful person if we're going to be a Spirit-filled person. Okay, that's great. Makes sense. Now, verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's the third one. You want to see whether or not a person's Spirit-filled? Are they prayerful, worshipful, and obedient to proper authority? He gives three relationships, three couplets, three commands, three relationships. What are those relationships? Husbands and wives, parents and children, servants and masters. Three relationships where we have an opportunity to put skin on our Spirit-filled life. Three relationships where we have an opportunity to demonstrate how much we are yielded to the Spirit of God. Show me a wife that does not submit to her husband. I'll show you a woman who is not living a Spirit-filled life. I don't write the mail. I just deliver it. Show me a child who is disobedient to their parents, and I'll show you a child that's not living a Spirit-filled life. Show me a servant, an employee, who is not respectful of their master, an employer, and I will show you an individual who is not living a Spirit-filled life. In other words, what we have in chapter 6, verse 1, is a measuring stick. If you want to know whether or not a young person's life is being yielded to God, ask a very simple question. Are they obedient to those in authority over them, principally their parents? That's the immediate context here. In other words, show me a teenager who reads their Bible every day, but cuts their eyes when their parents tell them to do something, and I'll show you a teenager that's not walking with God. If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Show me a child that doesn't do what they're told in their home, and it doesn't matter if they're praying all day, every day. They're not living a life yielded to God. That's how significant these principles are. That's how significant the home is. That's how significant the family is. And so that's principle number one. Look at it in its immediate context in this passage of scripture. And what it says is, if you want to understand or gauge whether or not a child, a young person under the authority of their parents is walking with God, very simple question. Do they do what they're told when they're told with a respectful attitude? That's it. Here's where that cuts both ways. As a parent, some of you might be parents already. Some of you are going to be parents. I told you before, my wife and I got married, you know, my sophomore year in college. Our first baby came along 10 months later. So that's my junior year. We were efficient. As a parent, here's the deal. When my 15-year-old does something, or my 15-month-old does something that my 15-month-old's not supposed to do, this is just revolutionary when you think about it this way. If I have my 15-month-old here and I tell my 15-month-old, come here, and my 15-month-old instead gets that smile on the face that 15-month-olds do when somebody says, come here, and they don't want to do it, and they run away instead of coming to the person who called them, when they do that, I have two choices. Choice number one is to chuckle and go, aren't they cute at this age? Choice number two, I have to deal with that, because if I don't, I'm encouraging godless character. It changes everything. This principle changes everything. If my 15-year-old daughter is told to do something in the house, and makes a noise, and cuts her eyes, and slams the door, I have two choices. I can be like most of the people in our culture and say, well, at least she's doing it. Or I can say, come here, sweetheart. We need to talk about this. Because biblically, you just violated a principle. It's not enough for you to do what I say. You have to do it with the proper attitude of respect, because your respect for me as your father is indicative of the level to which you are being obedient to God and yielding to the Spirit of God. See how this changes everything? No longer do we just sort of live by this mediocre cultural standard. That's the first principle. Look at the second principle here, verse 2. This gets us to the broader context. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now we get the broader biblical context here. This is where we get into this whole idea of the family being, you know, the primary discipling agency that God has given to us. If you know your Bible, you understand that we see this in two other places. We see it in Exodus 20 and we see it in Deuteronomy 5. This is commandment number 5. If you want to understand the significance of this, there's two things we've got to understand. The order of the commandments. Number one, we have two sort of levels of commandments. The first four commandments, those are the commandments that deal with our vertical relationship with God. And if you just need a paraphrase of the first four commandments, I'm God, you don't get another one. Commandment number two, don't even make something that looks like another God. Commandment number three, don't even mess with my name. Commandment number four, don't even mess with my day. Those are the first four commandments. Those are our vertical commandments, our relationship with God. The next six are our horizontal commandments, and they deal with our relationship with man. Number one on the list of horizontal commandments is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. It's number one. So first we see its priority even in its placement. Secondly, we see its priority in its promise. Look at what he says. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. The first four commandments, we don't even get a promise from God on those first four commandments. You notice that? Maybe nice to get a promise on those first four. That's just tough. I'm God, you don't get another one. Okay, I'll do that. Can I get something for it? Nope. No graven images. All right, I can do that. Can I get something for that one? Nope. Don't mess with my name. Don't mess with my day. Okay, can I get something for one of those? Nope. Honor your father and your mother. Do that one. I got a promise for you. What's the promise? Well, the promise is that it may go well with us and that we may live long on the earth. Now, we look at that, and as Americans who believe in this rugged individualism, here's what we think. We think God just made a promise to me as an individual that if I want to live a long time, I need to honor and obey my mother and my father. Look with me, if you will, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and let's look at it in its proper context. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 16. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. It's not just a promise to individual children. That's a promise to the people of God. The Ten Commandments are given to the people of God. If you want to be my people, and if you want to survive in the land where I am sending you as my people, then here's what you do. Honor your father and your mother. Why? Because here's God, how God set it up. Turn with me to the right. Look at the next page. Look at chapter 6. And look at the first verse there in chapter 6. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your sons and your grandsons might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you might multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in the land flowing with milk and honey. This is a promise to the nation. If you want to continue to exist in the, as the people of God in the land where God has sent you, here's what you do. Honor the fifth commandment, because the way that you continue to be the people of God is parents disciple their children and disciple their grandchildren. That's the answer. God has given the family in order to preserve the community of faith. Disciple your children. Disciple your grandchildren. Because if there is a generation that comes along that does not disciple their children, then there will be a generation raised up that does not know God. That is the significance of the family. Well, I hear what you're saying. I understand that. But isn't that why the church has to be the one to disciple the next generation? Verse 4, back in Ephesians 6. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, disciple your children. Fathers, bring your children up. Some of your translations say, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's quite simple. Teach them to believe like Christians, teach them to behave like Christians. Fathers, God is giving you a treasure, and He's giving you a responsibility. Your responsibility is to disciple your children. Well, what about the church? In Ephesians chapter 4, it's made very clear. God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for what? To equip the saints for the works of ministry, not to do it for them. It is not the church's job to disciple my children. At best, it is the church's job to equip me and assist me as I do what God commanded me to do in discipling my children. But if the church is just a big corporation, and the corporation can come up with a program to do it in a more organized fashion, to run them through, then I'll give up this responsibility. And I'll drop my kids off for somebody else to do it. But if the church is a family of families, then the church won't allow me to shirk this responsibility. Because it is my responsibility. And when God gives you children, it will be your responsibility. This changes everything. This changes the way we look at the family. This changes the way we look at the church. How significant is this? A couple of things I want you to see. Turn with me to the left. Look at Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we see the decay of a culture. As a culture doesn't acknowledge God, as a culture turns toward created things rather than the Creator, it goes on a downward spiral. And as we see the culture go on that downward spiral, this downward spiral is described in three different contexts. The first context is when we no longer honor God as God. The second context, beginning at verse 26 there, is when we see sexual perversion become the norm. But there is still another level of debasement of culture, even beyond that. Even beyond this idea of sexual perversion. It begins in verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. A depraved mind. What does a depraved mind look like? To do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. See the list that just made? The final phase of the destruction of a culture. What's on that list? Murder, evil, slander, disobedience to parents. Why? Because that is the entity that God has given us to preserve His people in the land which He's given us. If we fail to disciple our children, we will lose the ground that we have been given. Over the last few decades, here's what we know. According to the National Study of Youth and Religion, conducted in the Sociology Department at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, we know that children overwhelmingly practice the religion of their parents. We also know that overwhelmingly they're ignorant about the religion of their parents because, on average, they're spending less than 30 minutes a week getting any kind of religious instruction from their home. And somehow, we've come to believe that an hour a week in the corporate, institutionalized, program-driven church can overcome what God has set up as a 24/7 discipling agency called the home. No wonder, according to many recent studies, somewhere between 75 and 88% of the young people growing up in Christian homes in America leave the church by the end of their freshman year in college. That means our failure rate at doing Ephesians 6, 1 through 4 is somewhere between 75 and 88%. You know this. You know this because you saw it. You know this because you're seeing it now. You know this because when you look back at your friends, when you look back and go visit home, when you talk to people with whom you were once close, who were once side by side with you in this battle of faith, year by year by year, the ranks become smaller and smaller and smaller. Because an hour a week in a corporate institution and less than 30 minutes a week discussion of any kind at home does not cut it when we look at Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. And much of our problem stems from the fact that we have lost our way as it relates to the very nature of the church and the very nature of the family. What we need is people who understand Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. What we need is leaders who exemplify Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. What we need is churches that will get their hands dirty in the lives of people and say, we love you and we love your kids. And because we love you and we love your kids, we're not going to disciple them for you. But we are going to give you everything you need in order to do it yourself, because you will always be able to do a much better job than us. And if you do it, you're obedient to the scriptures. This changes everything. But someone once said, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing you've always done, the same way you've always done it, and expecting different results. We are failing as the modern church in America as it relates to discipleship of the next generation. We are failing miserably as it relates to reaching the next generation. And if we continue to do what we've always done, the same way we've always done it, we're not going to get different results. We're going to lose the land that we've been given and cease to exist as the people of God of any significance in our culture. But that's not the end. What we do is we change the way we view the family. We change the way we view the church. And tomorrow we'll talk about changing the way that we view and find our leaders. This has to happen. And your generation has to do it. My prayer for you is that this week you would catch a vision for your future and for your family. My prayer for you is that you would leave here and that one day you would become that generation of believers whose desire is to have a family so big that they don't make cars for you, and to do everything within your power to disciple your children so that our life may be long on the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for not leaving us to wander aimlessly in the dark, wondering how to answer the discipleship question, wondering how to answer the failure of the family that we see even in the church. Thank you that you've given us answers to significant questions like these. I pray that you would change the very way we think about the church, the very way we think about the family, and that we would go forth from this auditorium on this week as a radically revived group of individuals, bringing about a fundamental reformation in the church so that we may live long on the earth and so that it may go well with us. This is our prayer, the earnest desire of our very souls. And we ask it because we believe that it's in accordance with the will and the nature and the authority of Jesus, who is the Christ. And all God's people said, amen. And you are dismissed.